Well, that is certainly the most precious thought a believer can have, and that is just reveling in the truth that our sins are forgiven by the blood of Christ. Well, that may that be a precious and a blessed thought to you this day. I invite you now to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 6. And this morning we're going to attempt to look at the first 10 verses of this chapter that's dealing with sanctification. As you recall, in the book of Romans, Paul has taught us about the need for righteousness, as he taught in the first several chapters, that everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jews are sinners, Gentiles are sinners, everybody has sinned against God, and everybody is under the condemnation of God, without exception, other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The next section of Romans, Paul has taught us about God's provision of the righteousness that we so desperately need because we're unrighteous. And that provision is taught by the doctrine of justification by faith, that by faith alone in Jesus Christ, God gives us His righteousness that qualifies us to enter into heaven. Now in the next section that we're beginning in Romans chapter 6, Paul is now teaching us about the practice of righteousness. And that is that once you are justified, you must be sanctified to a degree, practical sanctification, that you cannot separate justification and sanctification. They must go together. So Paul is correcting an objection that comes up with his gospel, and we see this in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And the objection is basically following the logic of this. Okay, Paul, you have taught us that we are justified and saved by faith alone without works. And once you believe in Jesus Christ, you're forgiven of all of your sins, past, present, and future. Now, based on that, the believer who is declared righteous in God's sight, is justified, must be able to live any way he wants to, because all of his sins are forgiven, so he can just continue on in sin, because the more he sins, the more God's grace abounds. So basically, your gospel is telling us that we can just live in sin. It doesn't matter how we live. That we can live in sin if we want to. You get this same objection with the doctrine of eternal security. When the Bible teaches that you, once someone is genuinely converted and saved, they cannot lose their salvation. And people will say, well, if that's true, well, then you can just live your life any way you want to. But really, that's faulty thinking. It'd be like saying that if a person has health insurance, they can go out and chew on razor blades and guzzle hydrochloric acid. It just doesn't follow. Just because you have insurance doesn't mean you can go out and ruin your health. And in the same way, just because you're eternally saved doesn't mean that you can go out and live like you're unsaved or live in sin. Because if Christ has truly saved you, if you are truly justified, then there are reasons why you cannot continue to live in sin. And that's what Paul is going to go over and teach us about in Romans chapter 6. Now, as he begins to explain to us why the Christian cannot continue in sin, as he's giving us his reasons, he charts for us a pathway to godliness. And that pathway will involve three elements, three principles. Number one, you must know certain facts that are true about you as a believer in Christ. And that's going to be verses 1 through 10. We're going to look at that this morning. Once you know those facts, secondly, you need to believe them. And that's verse 11. And then having believed them, now you need to act upon it and present yourself to God as alive to God. And that's verses 12, 13, and 14. So those are the three steps to the pathway of sanctification, pathway of godliness. And this morning what we're going to do is to begin with that first step. And we're going to review in verses 1 through 10 of Romans chapter 6 certain facts that are true of you as a Christian this morning. Now again, if you notice this, if you look, for example, at verse 3, he says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death?" And notice he's emphasizing, "Do you not know?" Here's something you need to know. And then in verse 6, he starts the verse with saying, "Knowing this." And then in verse 9, "Knowing that." So that he's emphasizing, you need to know these things. These are truths about you, which is why you cannot live in sin. So he's going to give us a set of truth, a set of spiritual facts about every believer in Jesus Christ, which is the reason why we cannot continue in sin. Well, let me start reading again in chapter 6, verse 1, all the way through verse 10, and we'll look at this passage together this morning. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." Now as we look at this passage, one of the things I want you to realize is that in setting forth these facts about the believer's union with Jesus Christ through baptism, he is establishing the foundation for practical Christian living. So that all of the exhortations of the Christian life, pursue after sanctification without which no man will see the Lord, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, run the race, fight the good fight, strive to enter by the narrow gate, all of those exhortations, all of those commands are based upon the facts of what is true about every single believer in Jesus Christ. So we must understand what is true about you and me this morning, because your whole Christian life will be built upon these facts. Now, as you look at this passage that I've just read, what they're emphasizing in a general sense is the believer's union with Christ. That we have been united with Christ. And this is the reason why we cannot live in sin. That means unrepentant, aggravated, continuous enslavement to sin. We can't live that way anymore because we have been joined with Christ. We've been united with Christ. Now, on your outline that you have this morning, letter A, the believer is united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Now notice how this is so important in Paul's argument as to why we cannot continue in sin. Look at verse 2 again. "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? So we have been united with Christ in His death. We have died to sin. That's the first truth that he emphasizes. And you find that truth in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8. It repeats over and over and over again that we have died to sin, that we've been united with Christ in His death, so that as Christ died to sin, so we have died to sin. That's a glorious truth that is a factual for every believer. The second way in which we have been united with Jesus Christ is in His burial. Verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into His death. And the burial with Christ is not so much a separate event. Being buried with Christ is primarily emphasizing the certainty of the fact that Christ has died and we died with Him. We were baptized into His death. And the burial just proves that that death did take place. The third thing that we have been united with Christ in is His resurrection. Look again at verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You find it also in verse 5 and also in verse 8. So that what Paul is teaching us is that every believer, there are three facts that are true about you. That you have been united with Jesus in His death, you've been united with Jesus in His burial, and you've been united with Jesus in His resurrection. So that as Jesus died, was buried, and rose again on the third day, you died and was buried and rose again in resurrection life. That there is a true factual reality in which we share in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We are now different. We are not what we used to be. That we have died to sin. We have been buried. We have been raised up in newness of life. And that's why a Christian can no longer be a slave to sin like they used to be. Can they still sin? Yes. But they cannot be under the dominating power of sin any longer. Now, let's work through this a little bit more carefully. Letter B. The believer has died to sin through our substitute. Look again at verse 2 and 3. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And now he tells us how we died to sin in verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Now what does he mean by this? Well, when Christ died on the cross, He died as our representative. He died as our substitute. He was our covenant representative. He was the representative head for all of His people. So that He died for us. He died in our place. Now, when He died, the death that He died becomes ours. We are united with Him in His death. So that when He died to sin, we died to sin. And we aren't just talking about something that's just made up. This really happened. He really was our substitute. He really died for our sin. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, it becomes ours practically. It's applied to us at that point in time. Now you see this, for example, down in verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over Him, for the death that He died to sin once for all. So Christ died to sin. Now in what sense did He die to sin? Because once we understand that, then we're going to know how we died to sin in verse 2. But this whole concept of Christ as our representative head must be understood. And really, that's what chapter 5 was talking about, remember? How he compared Adam and Jesus Christ and how they were both representative heads. Well, that truth is now carried on into chapter 6. Well, how did Christ die to sin in verse 10? Well, He died to sin in this sense. When He died on the cross, He died to sin in that He bore our sin. He bore the penalty of our sin. He bore the curse of the law for our sin, so that He took the penalty for our sin when He died on the cross. And because He did that, He also broke the power of sin over us. So when Jesus died to sin, He bore the penalty of our sin, and in so doing also broke the power of our sin. Not that we won't sin anymore, but that sin will not be master over us anymore. He broke the dominating power of sin over the life of the believer. This happened when the Lord Jesus satisfied all the demands of the law on our behalf. He bore the curse of the law. He suffered. He endured all the pain and the agony and the suffering that our sins deserved. He bore all of that for us. He absorbed the wrath of God in His body and soul that should have been poured out on us. He totally and completely fulfilled all the judgments of the law of God against us. And in doing so, He broke the dominating power of sin over us as well. You see, before we came to faith in Jesus Christ, what were we? We were slaves of sin. We were under the guilt of sin. We were under the penalty of sin. We were under the dominating power of sin. That's what we were. When Christ died on the cross for us, He accomplished our salvation. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we receive all those blessings practically. So that now the penalty of sin has been taken away and the dominating power of sin has been broken in your life. Now, if you look at verse 6, this idea is very clearly spelled out. So I want us to focus on verse 6 just for a moment. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Now let's walk through this verse. There are three parts to it. The first one is that the old self was crucified with Him. Now, the old self is literally the old man. I think the King James Version has old man. And to be honest with you, I like that. Because you had an old man. And you say, well, what does that mean? You know, even if you're a woman this morning, you're probably scratching your head and saying, how did I have an old man? And that's not talking about your husband or anything like that. He's talking about who we were in Adam. Before you were saved, you had an old man. And that old man is Adam. And your old man, or your old self, refers to everything you were in Adam. It refers to your complete unregenerate self. It refers to you being a lost, dead sinner. It refers to you being under the condemnation of sin, under the guilt of sin, under the power of sin. It's your whole unregenerate life. That was your old man. Everything that you were in Adam was your old man, your old self. And the old man is significant because the word man in that, literally in the Greek, I think harkens back to Adam in Romans chapter 5. That's why I think that's a helpful translation. Because he's connecting us back to Adam. We were imputed with Adam's guilt. We were imputed with the depravity from Adam's sin. All of that is our old man. Now, the first thing that he says in verse 6 is, your old man was crucified with Christ. This is a fact about every Christian. All that you were in Adam was crucified on the cross. It is dead. It no longer exists. That old man as an entity no longer exists for you. You are not that old man entirely ever again. You're now a new man in Christ. You're no longer that old man. That's your BC days, your before Christ era. That's what it refers to. And that was crucified. It died. And it does not exist in its completed form with you at this moment as a Christian. Your old man was crucified on the cross. That part of you, that description of you, no longer applies to you ever again. Because you're different. You're changed. That old man was crucified. He's dead, he's gone, he no longer exists. We've put off the old man. And we put on the new man in Christ Jesus. Colossians chapter 3. And that is wonderful. Because that old man that once used to possess us and describe us entirely is dead. And I can't help but remember in the movie... Oh, what is it? Bethany, what's the name? What? Oh, she's not here. Okay, what's the movie about, you know, Dorothy coming out of Kansas? Thank you. Wizard of Oz. I'm sorry. Wizard of Oz. Well, you remember at the beginning of that movie when she's caught up in the house in the tornado and it lands down in the Kingdom of Oz or wherever it landed on. And who did it land on? The Wicked Witch of the West, East, whatever. It landed on that Wicked Witch. And you remember when the Munchkins came out? They started singing, "Ding dong, the witch is dead." Man, I think as Christians, we need the glory in this truth. Ding dong, the old man is dead. Because that is a fact that happened with you in Jesus Christ. When you came to faith in Jesus Christ, that old man is dead. Praise God. Sing a song. Ding dong, the old man is dead. That is a truth about you this morning. That old unregenerate self that used to consummate everything that you are no longer exists as a believer in Christ. That's a glorious truth. Now, let's move on in verse 6. There are two purpose clauses that explain what's going to happen now that the old man has been crucified. Verse 6, in order that the body of sin might be done away with. Now, the body of sin here refers again to our whole unregenerate, sinful nature. And what he's saying is that now has been done away with. Not that it doesn't exist in any form so that it never bothers us again, but it's been nullified, it's been made inoperative, so that the old sin nature, that body of sin, that sin nature that's attached to our body, that is attached to our physical life on this earth, has been done away with. And it's dominating, controlling, enslaving power, it has been done away with. And then the next purpose clause, which really summarizes the point that he's making, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. That has happened to you, my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning. Your old man, all that you were in Adam, has been crucified. That person no longer exists. So that the body of sin might be done away with. So that you would no longer be a slave to sin. That's why you cannot continue to live in sin. There has been a real change in your life. Real facts have taken place about you that you have to believe. If you're to realize why you cannot continue to live in sin as a Christian. That's why I love those words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9 through 11, when Paul described the Corinthians, he said, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Notice he did not say, and you still are these things. No. He says, and such were some of you. Past tense. But now you're washed. He said, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. See, that does not exist anymore. You are not that way anymore. You've been changed. You've been washed. You've been justified. You've been sanctified. That old man no longer exists. He's dead. Thank God for that. Both the penalty and the dominating power of sin has been broken in your life. Let me give you an example of this. Let's say a man goes out and he commits a crime and he steals a car and he gets caught, and the policemen immediately throw handcuffs on him and they lead him into a jail cell, and there he's convicted and he is punished and sentenced to 5 years in prison, let's say. He serves his time and the day comes for him to be released. When he is released, they let him out of jail, and he walks out a free man. Two things have happened to him. The penalty of the law has been satisfied. It is now lifted. It is gone. He is no longer condemned by the law, right? But another thing has happened. The power of that sin has also been taken away. Because what happened when he was guilty of that sin, the power of it came upon him. He was handcuffed. He was incarcerated. He was thrown into a little jail cell. He lost his freedom. He lost his liberty. He lost a lot of things. He had to eat a certain kind of food. He had to do a certain kind of thing. He couldn't do things that he used to do. He lost his freedom and his power to live the way he wanted to live. But once he satisfies that sentence, not only is the penalty satisfied, but the power of the law, the power of his sin, is also broken. Because now he's set free. He is set free. The handcuffs are taken off. The jail iron doors slide away. He walks out of that place. He walks out into liberty and freedom again. And that is why when Christ died on the cross and He bore the penalty for our sin, He also broke the power of sin. Because remember, the power of sin is the law. 1 Corinthians 15. The power of sin is the law. And when the law has been satisfied, the power of sin is broken and the penalty is taken away. That's why, what does it mean to say that you died to sin and that you were baptized into Christ's death, and that as Christ died to sin, so you were united with Him and died to sin also? You died to the penalty of sin and you died to the dominating power of sin. That's the first truth. That's a fact you need to understand. That is true about you today as a Christian. And I really think that when Augustus Toplady wrote his wonderful hymn, Rock of Ages, in one of those lines he says, "Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure." He's talking about those two aspects of sin. The penalty of sin and the dominating power of sin. I think he understood that and included that in that wonderful hymn. Well, letter C on your outline, another great truth is that the believer, being dead to sin, now walks in newness of life. And we see this again in verse 4. "So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." And this is because not only have we been united with Christ in His death and burial, but also united with Christ in His resurrection. That's why Paul could say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Isn't that wonderful? Not only have we been crucified with Christ, but we've been raised with Christ, which means that His life is now in us. That's why you can't continue in sin. You're dead to sin. The power of that old unregenerate life of yours has been broken. It no longer describes you. And in addition to that, the very resurrected life of Christ is within you. And you add those two things together, that we're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, and that's why you cannot continue to live in sin any longer. Now, if you look at verse 5, he says, "For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." What does the future tense mean there? We shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Some say that in verse 5 he's just talking about that since we have become united with Christ in His death, that we'll also be united with Him in that bodily resurrection, which is yet to take place. That no doubt is true. But in this context, Paul is talking about the power that we have to overcome sin. So that a lot of commentators understand this future tense in verse 5 and also in verse 8 as being a future tense of certainty. So that the idea is this, that if we have become united with Christ in His death, I guarantee you, absolutely without any doubt, you've also become united with Him in His resurrection. So that the future tense is one of certainty. I mean, if we've been united with Him in His death, we shall be united with Him in His life. I mean, all that has happened to us now. It's a future tense of certainty. That has happened. So either way would fit. And of course, we look forward to that bodily resurrection. But he's emphasizing why sin will not be master over you now, in the here and now. It's because we not only are identified with Christ's death, we're identified with His resurrection. We've died to the power of sin. We've been raised up with Christ and now walk in newness of life. So that these are wonderful truths that describe you, dear child of God, this morning. That's why you cannot be a slave to sin any longer. Can you fall into sin? Sure. Can you live in sin for a period of time? Yeah, sadly, sometimes we do. But sin will never dominate you. It will never enslave you. It will never control you. Because that old unregenerate self, which was dominated by sin, has died. And you are no longer that person. You're a new person in Christ Jesus. Now, I got to go back up to verse 3 and 4 and deal with this concept of baptism here because notice in verse 3, he ties this union with Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection to our baptism. Now, what in the world does that mean? And what do we learn about baptism in this verse? Look again at verse 3. "For you do not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death." Several issues here to be dealt with. What kind of baptism is he talking about? Water baptism or spirit baptism? One thing for sure, he's not talking about the Roman Catholic view of baptism. And when the Roman Catholics baptized, they believe that without faith or anything in you, when an infant, for example, is baptized, they receive the righteousness of Christ. They are baptized into Christ. They receive that blessing totally without faith. And they believe in baptismal regeneration. That child is regenerated and receives the life of Christ even as an infant, purely by the sacramental waters of baptism. That those waters carry with it those blessings. So whether you have faith or not, doesn't make any difference. As an infant anyway. That once they're baptized, those blessings come to them. Well, the Protestant church rejects that view outright. I mean, clearly in this context, Paul is talking about believers. And he makes it very clear in other places that the water of baptism is not a magical type of thing. It doesn't confer anything upon anybody apart from faith. And it's a symbol of what should have taken place on the inside of the heart. But when we look at which baptism is in view here, I think really it's both spirit and water baptism are in view. Letter A, the Bible always connects water baptism with the presupposed conversion and spirit baptism of that individual. They're always linked together. There's always an assumption with every baptized person in the New Testament that they've been brought into union with Christ in His death and resurrection by faith. Now, certainly that's the case in this thing. He's been talking about justification by faith, and that clearly is what he believes. We have a tendency, we struggle with this particularly because in verse 3 and 4 it seems like that when we're baptized into Christ, that's when we're actually baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection. But see, in the first century, they connected conversion and baptism real close, far closer than what we do. It's not that baptism actually does these things. It symbolizes these things. But once someone came to faith in the Bible, in the New Testament, they were immediately baptized. Oftentimes, it was an immediate thing. I mean, for me, like it was 4 years, sadly, between when the Lord saved me and when I actually was baptized by water, with water. But in the New Testament, I mean, once someone professed faith, boy, they were baptized right then and there. So that they joined conversion and water baptism very close together, and sometimes they just didn't distinguish them. That's why Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, could say, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." He's not saying that you have to repent and be baptized or you can't be saved, because throughout the rest of the book of Acts, he oftentimes preaches salvation just by saying repent, and he doesn't even mention baptism. But in Acts 2, 38, it's just normal and customary that when you repent, you got baptized. So he just lumps it together. But what really saves you is not the baptism, it's the faith. It's the repentance. The baptism is just the outward sign of those things. And I think in verse 3, that really is the idea here. Paul is thinking of baptism, but he's also understanding it as an outward symbol of that spirit baptism that has already taken place in the heart of the believer. So we're not going to infer in here any magical powers with baptism at all. He's just merely looking at our baptism in conjunction with our conversion and saying that those things together as a package, so to speak, is when you were identified and united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, several things on this that I think are of interest to us. And I think because of this, this kind of baptism in Romans 6 can only apply to believers. I don't think it can apply to infants. Now, believers differ on this thing, and we certainly within our church allow for differing opinions on the issue of baptism and other issues like eschatology. There's probably many different views on prophecy and eschatology within the church. There's probably some here that are premills, some that are all millennialists, and some that are postmillennialists, and probably some are even panmillennialists. And you say, what in the world is a panmillennialist? Well, that's, you've probably heard of this, but they're the ones who don't know whether premill, all mill, or postmill is right. All they know is it's all going to pan out in the end. And it may be the wisest view yet, probably, if you think about it. But because there's so many different views within this church family, we allow difference of opinions on those things. But the elders believe and practice believer baptism by immersion. And I want to say several things as to why I think this passage is one reason that supports that. If you look at verse 3 again very carefully, notice what it says. That all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death. Now, notice it says all of us. Now, if you believe, for example, that Paul and the other apostles baptized infants, then those infants would be included in the all of us, right? All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, that would include their infants. But look at what it says about them. Have been baptized into His death. They have died with Christ. They are dead to sin. And you go on in verse 4, they've been buried with Christ. They've been raised with Christ. Now, are we really ready to say that about infants? Well, only if you're going to become a Roman Catholic. And that doctrine is not taught in the Bible. In other words, what this is saying, really, it says too much if you apply it to infants. Because then you would have to ultimately say something like this, that even infants, because again, they would be included in all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, that even infants have been given these incredible blessings, that they have actually been united with Christ, they've been regenerated, they've been baptized into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. They are dead to sin. They're alive to God. And that says way too much for infants. Again, unless you want to be a Roman Catholic. And then you're really going to stray from the Scriptures a long way. And notice that this doesn't support many paedo-Baptists' view that baptism is just a sign of God's promise. It's not a sign of God's promise. It's a sign of possession of those blessings. Because all who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection. Now, if you say that about infants, I think you say too much. So I think it's very difficult to see how Paul could have infants in view here at all. I think he only has believers in view. Let me show you this again. Turn quickly to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Here's another passage, really, that emphasizes something very similar. Galatians chapter 3, and let me start reading in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now again, if you believe that Paul and the apostles baptized infants, well then those infants would be included in verse 27 when Paul says, all of you who are baptized into Christ. Would that not include those infants? It would include them. But look at what he says about them. They have been clothed with Christ. And if you look at verse 26... they're sons of God through faith in Christ. Of course, they wouldn't have faith. But they've clothed themselves with Christ. If you've been clothed with Christ, you've been clothed with His righteousness, you're saved. In other words, again, it makes it very difficult in my mind to see how Paul could ever have infants in view, because it just simply says too much about them unless you want to become a Roman Catholic. And if you do that, then you stray outside of the whole Protestant theology and the gospel of the grace of God. So this passage in Romans 6, I think, can only apply to believers. And the reality of it only applies, of course, to true believers, because certainly some people are baptized that aren't genuinely saved. And I know our paedo-Baptist brethren raise that as an objection. Well, that happens with our infants, and it also happens with believer baptism. But see, that's not the issue at all. The issue is not that some people are baptized, don't grow up to live consistent with their baptism. It's on what basis do you baptize, and what happens to you when you are baptized? Because Paul says you've been baptized into His death. You've clothed yourself with Christ. You've been baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that just says too much if you're thinking in terms of infant baptism. Now, there's another interesting issue about baptism here, and that is that I think in light of this passage, we can also say that baptism is best expressed by the mode of immersion. Now, notice in verse 3 and 4, he speaks that we've been baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And immersion beautifully portrays that truth better than any other mode does. Because when you're immersed, you're taken down under the water. That signifies death and burial. And then when you're raised up out of the water, it symbolizes that resurrection and newness of life. It beautifully portrays this truth that oftentimes is neglected in other circles when it's applied to baptism. Pouring water over someone as a mode of baptism signifies this much less, and sprinkling even lesser so. So I think the very imagery, and I think what Paul has in mind here when he says that every believer has been joined with Christ and baptized into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, that he has immersion in mind. I think that's the best way to baptize someone. Now, interestingly, because there are other modes that people strongly believe in, and we respect their convictions on these kinds of things, because believers just have differing opinions. Nevertheless, I took all my Greek lexicons and dictionaries this week, and I looked up about six or seven of them to see how they define the word baptizo, which in Greek is the word to baptize. And I looked them all up, and not in one did I find sprinkling as a definition for baptism. I found to dip, to immerse, to wash, to submerge, but never to sprinkle. And I was even gratified when recently I've listened to a debate between R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur on infant baptism, a very enlightening debate between these two giants. And at the end of R.C. Sproul's section where he was defending infant baptism, he made this comment, and I quote, because I almost fell out of my chair when I first heard it, but it elevates him in my mind because he says, quote, "I agree with Calvin that the preferred method of baptism is immersion." And that's R.C. Sproul. Calvin certainly believed that they immersed when they baptized in the New Testament. But what's so interesting is that both of these men practiced other modes of baptism. R.C. Sproul, I'm assuming, would sprinkle, as would be customary in the Presbyterian Church. But how did sprinkling come about? It really is not one of the proper translations of the word baptizo, so how did it come about? It came about, I think, with the rise of infant baptism, because it's just simply too dangerous to immerse a little infant. Can you imagine immersing a little baby, and they come up out of the water and they start coughing and choking and spluttering and gagging? And I mean, you know, you're going to feel like a heel if you're the one doing the baptism. You know, the mom's probably going to give you a dirty look, and the dad won't be real pleased. But I really honestly think, and I can't prove this historically, but I think these other modes arose just because of the difficulty in applying them to infants. Well, in Romans 6, I think that Paul only has believers in mind, and I think because of the language that he's using, he also has immersion in mind as that mode of baptism. And people differ on that, and that's fine. But those are my convictions, and the elders of the church practice baptism in this particular light. Well, in conclusion, let me sum up the main point of the passage, and that is, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can view your life as two volumes of your biography. Your life can be summed up as a two-volume biography. The first volume is your old man. The second volume is your new man in Christ. And these two volumes are separated by the new birth. And what Paul is saying about you this morning as a believer in Christ is that volume one of your biography, that book has been closed. It has been sealed. No longer to be opened up again. Because your old man in Christ has been done away with in Christ Jesus. And that now you're living in volume two. And those pages are still being written about you. But you're clearly living in volume two. You can never go back and live in volume one again. You can never go back and live in the sin that you used to be a slave of, because that slavery has been broken. You can no longer be a slave of sin because of the power of the new birth, the power of grace in your life. You are not that person. You cannot be that person ever again. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. You have a new heart, a new spirit, a new name. You're a new creature. You have a new song. You're a new man, a new self in Christ. That is who you are in volume two of your life. You used to live your life as a caterpillar. and you were earthbound, and all you could do is crawl around at a very slow pace. But now you have been transformed by the power of Christ. Now you are a butterfly. Now you can fly around and move with the wings of the Spirit of God. But you, one thing is true about you, you can never go back and live like a caterpillar again, because now you live as a butterfly by the grace of God. That is why Paul is emphasizing that the reason why believers can no longer live in continuous sin is because these facts are true of you. You've been united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. You are now dead to sin. The old man is dead, and you're alive to Christ. And now you're walking in newness of life. And from here, it's important to recognize that once we finish studying the facts, we've got to move to the next phase in verse 11, which is faith. You can't stop with the facts. You've got to move into the faith. And Lord willing, that's what we'll do next week. So, brethren, glory in these truths about you. And the next time that you're wrestling with a sin, and maybe some of y'all are struggling with a particular sin in your life right now, I want you to remember that that sin cannot have dominion over you any longer. Yeah, it can still get to you. You can still fall into it, but it can't control you and dominate you, because that old man is dead and gone. The witch is dead. Praise God for the grace of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, again, we just thank you for these wonderful truths, these facts that are true of every believer in Jesus Christ. And Father, may they convince us of the reality of the spiritual transformation that has taken place in our life. And may they encourage us and persuade us and motivate us to live a life that is worthy of our new calling in Jesus Christ. To lay aside the remnants of that old sin and to give ourselves to the Lord Jesus, that our life might reflect Him in all that we do. And Lord, we just thank you for these wonderful truths about us, which you accomplished by your grace in Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.